Proverbs 15. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, bless, I pray, our brother and fellow servant and laborer in Christ over in Australia. I pray you bless him and his little child that he has now. Come close to him as I know that you have, and undertake for him and fill the void that no doubt is there. I pray you give him definite direction and leadership in his life and show him what to do and help him to be able to continually go on and serve you as I know that you desire for him to do. Give him strength and give him health, Lord, and uplift him in this time of heartache and this time of trouble. We pray that you bless our classes this morning, both the classes to the young people, or all three of the classes to the young people, and also the class out here. And bless the workers in the nursery, Father, as they take care of the young people there. We pray that you teach us now and bless all that we do this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs chapter number 15, and this morning we'll begin in verse number 7, which we've already spoken about. Proverbs 15:7. And we read in this verse, as we've been going through the book of Proverbs, verse by verse, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the wicked, or the heart of the foolish, doeth not so. And this correlates with some other verses that we've come across in the book of Proverbs that we have looked at, showing you that a wise person's lips disperse knowledge. Now, if I'm the place where my lips are wise, or I've got wisdom, and I ought to be speaking wise things, and I ought to notice that coming out of my mouth is knowledge and wisdom, the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God. The lips of a wise person will disperse knowledge. They'll get it out. They'll put it out. And that's one of the ends that you want to seek after in the way you speak in your life for the Lord, having a mouth that speaks wisdom, a mouth that disperses knowledge. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. Notice again, the comparison is between lips and heart. The lips of the wise and the heart. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. You might expect him to say, but the lips of the foolish doeth not so. That is, a wise man's heart will disperse knowledge, but a foolish man's, or a wise man's mouth will disperse knowledge, his lips, but a foolish man's lips will not. But he says, instead of saying lips, he says heart. And of course, if you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, you know the reason is because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So he knows what's in the foolish person's heart will come out of his mouth. And the heart of the foolish doesn't disperse knowledge, but it disperses foolishness. All right, let's go on. Verse number 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The sacrifice of the wicked. Even the things that the wicked people do in order to try to offer sacrifices is an abomination to the Lord. People have the idea today that no matter how you serve God, as long as you serve Him and try to serve Him, we're all serving the same God, and we're all going to the same place, and we just have different ways of serving the same God. That's not the way it is at all. According to this verse, it says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Do you know there's heathen all over this earth and all over this world that have different sacrifices other than the true sacrifices of the Lord? And their sacrifices, as far as God's concerned, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. It's abomination. He does not appreciate it. Well, let me show you, for example, what he's getting at. Turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. All right, he says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Look in Psalm 106, verse 37. And here it says, yea, they sacrifice their sons and their daughters unto devils. Now, here was a sacrifice that the Lord wasn't well pleased with. You had people trying to appease their God, no doubt. People trying to shut up their conscience with a sacrifice, but it says they sacrifice their sons and their daughters unto devils. And of course, this sacrifice was not well pleasing to the Lord whatsoever. Come later on in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 22, Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, verse 27. Notice this verse kind of stated again in a little bit different wording. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. And then he says, how much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? So as far as the Lord's concerned, when a wicked person brings a sacrifice, it's an abomination. Now, this can go in different ways. This can go with a person who sacrificed the wrong thing. A person who, as we read about, sacrificed their sons and their daughters. You know, heathen that take their children and burn them in the fire just to try to appease their God and their conscience, or that will throw them in the river just to try to appease their God. Many, many different rituals that take place in heathen countries. But you know, we kind of look at America as a Christian country, but there's been many a son or many a daughter who's been sacrificed to the, as it were, the devil by virtue of the actions of their parents. Many a son and many a daughter, maybe while a child was, or while they left their children at home and they went out for a night on the town drinking, there's been several different cases and instances recorded of how the parents came home only to find their house perhaps burned down. And in a large sense, by illustration way, that shows how parents will sacrifice their children just for going out and just feasting on the lust of their own pleasure. All right, verse number 8 in Proverbs 15. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The sacrifice of the wicked. There's one sacrifice that was offered that God accepts. Other sacrifices have no more bearing. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament were a picture leading up and pointing to the one true sacrifice that would be offered for sin. We read in Hebrews chapter 10 that this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So Jesus, when he came across the earth, when he showed up, he offered one sacrifice for sin. That's the sacrifice the Lord accepts. The other sacrifices are not accepted. I used to go to a church and on Sundays and then also during the week at other times when we would go to our church service, we would undertake to participate in what was called the sacrifice of the Mass. And that's what they call it. According to the scriptures, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. And in that place, somebody's got the wrong sacrifice. And again, somebody says, well, you know, they do it their way and you do it your way. What's the difference? The difference is, what saith the Word of God? And you cannot serve the Lord's tables or be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. And according to the scriptures, there's one true sacrifice that was offered. In that sacrifice, I was told that that sacrifice was the unbloody sacrifice of Calvary offered over and over again. And every time they have that sacrifice of the Mass, Jesus Christ is offered again. He doesn't have to be offered again. I mean, if Calvary wasn't enough when he shed his blood, then certainly these people offering the unbloody sacrifice of Calvary isn't going to amount to anything, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So what good is an unbloody sacrifice going to do? I've had my sacrifice, my blood sacrifice, when Jesus Christ shed his blood. And if, you know, you look at it from just a humanistic standpoint, all this stuff gets to sound like real gory and stuff like that. But I don't see how people can really seriously get me to think that they think this is too gory, considering what they watch on their televisions night after night after night. This is just the way that God had it ordained. And this is nothing compared to some of the junk that they see. But Jesus Christ did say, and the Lord said in Colossians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. So it was an important thing when the Lord shed his blood, and that was the sacrifice that he accepted. But it says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. All right? But the second half of the verse, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The sacrifice of the wicked is compared with the prayer of the upright. We remember some sacrifices that the Lord accepted. Let me refresh your mind by turning to Hebrews chapter 13. The Lord had certain sacrifices that he did accept. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. The sacrifices that he accepts now are more along these lines, spiritual. Hebrews 13, 15. By him, Jesus, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Here the sacrifices was something that came out of our mouth, giving praise to the name of the Lord, not just only in public, but also in private prayer. And so is the comparison made between a person that gets the wicked person that sacrifices, and then the upright person who prays. So here the sacrifice of it that's right is the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And we render the fruit of our lips, giving praise and giving thanks to His name. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, verse 8. Alright, so the second half of the verse says, the prayer of the upright is His delight. Then there are certain things that the Lord delights in, and certain things that He takes pleasure in. The book of Psalms, it says, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him. Here it tells you that the prayer of the upright is His delight, where we begin to understand that God actually delights in hearing the prayers of upright people. He actually delights in experiencing the prayers of people that are upright and that walk upright. And if I can really come to a true, good understanding of this, I can realize that there are certain things that I can do that will actually make God happy. They'll please Him. He'll take delight in them. Notice how He says it. The prayer of the upright is His delight. Don't you like when somebody does something that delights you? You know, as we say, they do something or something good happens, and we just say, well, I'm just delighted about that. Or maybe your child does something that really pleases you and you're just delighted at his actions. Well, the Lord gets delighted at us when we pray with an upright heart. Okay? The prayer of the upright is His delight. Let's move on. Verse number 9. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but He loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Right? Not only is the sacrifice of the wicked an abomination to the Lord, but even the very way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. The way that he goes, just his ways, the way that he lives, the way that he thinks, the way that he acts and behaves, the way that he speaks, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. God draws hard, clear, fast lines between righteousness and between wickedness. And He, before you're done reading His Bible, you know that He's a God of truth and without iniquity. Before you're done reading the Word of God, you know that He doesn't have pleasure in unrighteousness, but He has pleasure in sin. He doesn't have pleasure in sin. He has pleasures in sinlessness, and He has pleasures in righteousness. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. On the other hand, it says, He loveth him that followeth after righteousness. All right, notice the end of the last two verses. In one, the prayer of the upright is His delight. God delights in the person that has an upright, that he's upright and prays. And at the end of the other, He loveth him that followeth after righteousness. God not only states that He's going to delight in somebody, He also states who He's going to love and that He loves somebody. And it says here that He loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Now in our own life, now we know that God has expressed His love toward us through Jesus Christ. And those of us who have been born again by the Spirit of God and accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior have the love of Christ bestowed upon us, and we're accepted in the Beloved. But even in a greater sense, it's like that the Lord gives us a little bit extra and special attention when we take pains to draw nigh to Him, when we take pains to do right and to really refine our lives and to be upright. It says, He loveth him that followeth after righteousness. And if you take a person that has been saved and follows after righteousness, it's like the Lord kind of looks at him and He gives him a little bit extra. He gives him a little extra attention. Doesn't the Bible say, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you? Then apparently if somebody takes the pains to approach God, God takes the effort to approach unto the person and gives him a little bit extra attention. It says, He loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. Comparing this with the last couple of verses, 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. For the prayer of the upright is His delight. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. The way of the wicked is an abomination. His face is against them that do evil. He loves a person that follows after righteousness, and He tends to give them assistance and help. But when a person is following after wickedness, and a person is doing evil, they're doing it against the face of the Lord. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And they are fighting against God. In order to actually live wrong and do wrong, you're actually fighting against God. You're going against the grain. You might be going with the flow of this world, but you're going against the flow of the Spirit of God. And people forget about that. All right, back to 15, in chapter 15 of Proverbs. Verse number 10. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Notice how these verses have been kind of interrelated. We read the way of the wicked is an abomination. Then we read correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. When a person forsakes the way, the right way, then they find themselves in the way of the wicked. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. When a person forsakes the right way and somebody tries to correct them, the person that's corrected finds the correction grievous. They're not interested in doing right. They don't like to hear what's wrong in their life. They don't like to be rebuked, reproved, or corrected. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. You notice sometimes when you try to deal with somebody who's backslidden, they get touchy. I mean, you can have somebody that was on fire for the Lord and at one time was trying to witness to people, was witnessing to people, and trying to encourage other backslidden Christians to get right and do right, come to church and serve the Lord. And then that person gets backslidden, you try to deal with them, they just get awful touchy. And the same person that was one time doing what you were doing is touchy now that you're doing it to them. And it's pride in the old human nature, pride and stubbornness. They don't want to admit the fact that they're doing wrong because they have the knowledge of what's right. They figure, well, I'll be all right, you know, just hang in there, leave me alone. Everything's going to be fine. But the truth of the matter is, correction is grievous. They don't want to hear it from him. They don't like it. It just wears them out. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. Now, with the New Testament, we get a little bit more light on this verse. According to the New Testament, what is the way? Oh, boy, there you go. I knew you were thinking it. In John 14:6, Jesus saith, I am the way. So when I recall that, I look back at a verse like this and see correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. Not only do I have instruction as far as a person that forsakes the way of righteousness, but more specifically, do I have instruction on a person that forsakes the Lord. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. A person that forsakes Jesus Christ, he is the way. He finds correction grievous. And the truth of the matter is, a person that forsakes the way of righteousness does it because he forsakes the one who is the way. He forsakes the one who has authored the paths of righteousness and the way of righteousness. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. When a person forsakes Jesus, they find correction grievous. They don't like to hear about it. They don't like to be corrected. Back to chapter 6, let's notice a verse. Chapter 6, verse 23. Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. We're not to forsake the way and find the correction grievous, but the correction we get and the reproofs of instructions are the way of life. They're to be the way of life for us. They're the way of life. They lead us in the way of life, and they give us life. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. They instruct us, and they give us guidance on the path that we're treading, the path that we trod. Now, he says that a person that forsakes the way will find correction grievous. Another place, the Bible says, rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. But, where a person is rebuked and doesn't love you, and you give him a legitimate rebuke, and you're doing it in the Spirit of God, and that person doesn't love you for it, there's something wrong. He's not a wise man. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. A person that doesn't like anybody telling them anything about what they're doing, telling them how they're doing wrong, if he continues to follow on in that way, the end of his ways are death. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And these go along the way. You can see the instruction is tremendous in the raising of children, because children, they always come up with these excuses why they ought to do what they want to do, and they don't want you to tell them why they shouldn't do it. And if they continue to do that and they never take heed to your words, their end is not a very pleasant one. Somewhere along the line, the children is going to have to take heed to the instruction of his parents if he is to get the blessing of God. He that hateth reproof shall die. And their illustrations are very, very, very many. And down through the course of the history of just the human race, where children and people have forsaken the ways of righteousness and have forsaken the truth, and they have not listened to what they've been told. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. 11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? Hell and destruction are before the Lord. And this shows you that there's nothing like it talks about the Lord and in the Word of God, which we looked at recently in Hebrews chapter 4. There's nothing that's hid from the Lord's eyes. Everything is naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But it says hell and destruction are before the Lord. Job gives a good comment on this in Job chapter 26. So let's go there. Job chapter 26. He says, hell and destruction are before the Lord. Job chapter 26. Look with me in verse number 6. And here he says, hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. So the Lord's eyes, the eyes of the Lord, as it said in the beginning, towards the beginning of this chapter, are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. There's nothing that can be hid from God. And it says hell and destruction is before the Lord. So the Lord can view it. He can see it. His eyes aren't hid from it. So much so that look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and look down in verse number 8. And we'll start with verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And he knew the presence of the Lord wherever he was, and you couldn't get away from God. There's no place where you can run or you can hide to get away from God. There's no darkness or shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. And the psalmist went so far to say that if he made his bed in hell, behold, thou art there. It's an interesting thought if you really want to speculate on it, meditate about it. This really throws a wrench in the works of the theory that death is nothing and going to hell is nothing but separation from God. You know how people they talk about what hell actually is when they go to Romans 6:23 and says the wages of sin is death, and what that death is separation, and what hell, going to hell is, and the worst thing about hell is that you're actually going to be separated from God. The psalmist said that if he went made his bed in hell, behold, thou art there. So you know what some people have to do in order to reconcile their doctrine with the Word of God, they have to take the word hell there and say, well, that doesn't mean literal hell. They're going to have to take it and they're going to have to come up with a Jehovah's Witnesses interpretation and say what that word hell there means is the grave. And then what he's saying there is that if I make my bed in the grave, then thou art there, wherever I'm at. So they really nearly get messed up. You always get messed up when you try to make the Word of God fit your theology. What you got to do is you got to jump your theology about once every 3 or 4 months and line it up with the Word of God as the Lord continues to give you wisdom. What is hell then? We know hell's a lake of fire. I'll give you something to think about. You remember over in Hebrews where the Bible says, for our God is a consuming fire? Interesting thought. When a sinner gets thrown into the consuming fire of the presence of God, he's going to be eaten up with it. He's going to be terribly uncomfortable because he's not fit for heaven. He's not fit for God. He doesn't like the Lord. I mean, his nature is totally against God. He's never received a supernatural body. He's never received a new spirit. He's never been born again. All he has is the old nature that's in rebellion against God. But this is just something to think about, that one of the hardest things for a sinner in hell is that he's going to be in the consuming fire of the wrath of God, And we know he's going to face the outpoured judgment and wrath of God. And he's going to be there, not on God's good side, but on his bad side. And so he's not going to be receiving the blessing of God. He's not going to be fit for heaven. But he's going to be in the presence of God, not enjoying himself, but being tormented day and night, forever and ever. Look in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone," notice, "in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Right there with the Lord, right there with the Lamb of God. Verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Here's a group of people that were tormented with everlasting fire, tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they were said to be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Let me reconcile this. There's another verse that almost seems to be a contradiction in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, or take it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and just in case anybody would ever bring this out to you, this is one of the contradictions that some people come across, apparent contradictions in the Bible, but notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, number 9, verse 9. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Here you got people punished with everlasting destruction, not in the presence of the Lamb, but from the presence of the Lord. And so a person sees one thing says from, and the other one says in. Well, what's going on here? What's wrong? I mean, what's the deal? Or how do you explain that? Would you know how to explain it? I mean, is somebody pulling on it?
What do you mean? The eye coming from?
That would be one way to handle it. Saying that would be the object. He's going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, saying that it's the presence of the Lord that is punishing him with everlasting destruction. And that'd be a very good way of handling it. And another way of handling it, if they don't see it that way, is by saying this, just noticing the different context of the verses. What this verse here is when, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at his second advent, when he comes down, verse 7, "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven." Revelation 1:7. "And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierce him." And then in verse 8, when it says, "In flaming fire taking vengeance," this is when he comes back at the second advent. And then in verse 9 it says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." In verse number 9, if they take it just as it first appears, then you can just point out the fact is that it's a different time zone. Right here is a time when Jesus Christ is coming back. Notice verse 10. "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe." That is, here is a time when the Lord comes to the earth and he's setting up his kingdom on earth, and the people that are being punished may be then banished from his presence on the earth. Whereas here in Revelation 14, it'd be a little bit different setup. It would not be the second advent when he actually comes back and returns. So there'd be two good ways of handling it. All right, let's close it up back here in Proverbs chapter 15 then. So just basically, to understand the difference, there's two different cases. That's two different instances. One is the temporal type destruction, though it is an everlasting destruction and goes on to everlasting destruction, is when he comes back and destroys them on the earth and goes like that. The other one has to do with being the smoke of their torment arising forever and ever in a different situation. Verse number 11 in Proverbs 15, hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the harsh of the children of men? That is, if the Lord can see what takes place in destruction and see what takes place in hell, then how much more can he see what takes place in the hearts of the children of men? This verse even right here would show you that an interpretation saying that hell is the grave would not line up. For if you wanted to apply anything to the grave, you would apply destruction to the grave, if you wanted to take it like that. That is, when our bodies corrupt and they destruct, that would be more of the grave than hell would. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? All right. Any questions on any of those things?
I was considering, since the Lord is a loving God, he has no pleasure in the wicked. Therefore, he would rather have the wicked live along with the good as long as they can change it.
Right. And that's one of the characteristics about the Lord. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into repentance. And he puts up with people for a long, long time. But there comes a time when a person crosses the line, and then he's had his last chance, and that's it. There is a sin unto death, John said, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. So God does. He puts up with people for a long, long time. Puts up with them. But then there comes that time and that day when they've had their final chance. And the thing to do is, while you have the light, obey it and get saved. Don't presume that you're going to be able to do it tomorrow or next week. All right, any other questions? All right, we'll take a break. Proverbs 15. Now, before we get into it, somebody last Sunday put this on the pulpit, and I guess it was from the front page of the Buffalo News, Sunday, October 16th, 1988. It says, Jesus tied the Lord's Prayer redefined, from United Press International. And it says, the Lord's Prayer was not composed by Jesus, as the Gospel said, but instead by early Christians years after the crucifixion, a group of prominent biblical scholars meeting in Atlanta claims. We've got this group of scholars meeting in Atlanta, and they've all of a sudden redetermined the origin of the Lord's Prayer. And whenever you get a group of biblical scholars meeting together, you just got to watch out, because they're probably going to mess things up. After a lengthy and at times emotional debate, I guess, members of the Jesus Seminar voted Saturday that the prayer, the essential petition to God for Christians for nearly 2,000 years, contains no more than various ideas that were probably only similar to ones that Jesus had. That's just humorous when you read it. Because they voted, all of a sudden, then Jesus didn't originate the Lord's Prayer. It's all because they voted. They decided. It says after a lengthy time, members of the Jesus Seminar voted Saturday that the prayer, you know, it didn't originate with Jesus. And men are kind of just messed up in their mind. And sometimes the more they profess to be Christians, the more messed up they get in their mind. Only the word Father, it says, when translated as Abba in the Gospel of Luke, can be directly traced to Jesus. The scholars who meet twice a year to study Jesus' sayings decided. So they've decided all this, and because they decided, some of their sheep will follow along, and they'll just like stupid sheep, they'll believe everything they say. After the first vote on the Lord's Prayer, the group went on to discuss each line and voted that four in the prayer, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, might be paraphrases of things Jesus had said. They agreed it was unlikely that Jesus ever strung these lines together in a single prayer. And they believe that because they don't believe the Bible. The 25 participants agreed that Jesus probably did not ask God to deliver us from evil. I agree that he probably did. And most certainly never said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And of course, we know he most certainly did. Instead, they said, the prayer originated with a gospel writer identified by scholars, there's your trouble again, earlier in the century as Q. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And this is a Q document theory. And as they explain here, it's considered to be the source for similar sayings of Jesus that appear in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. That is, they long claimed that Mark was the first gospel and the earliest of the writings of the gospel, and then that Matthew and Luke copied many things in their gospel from a singular source. They say that Matthew or Mark contained a lot of the events of Jesus' life, whereas Matthew and Luke contained a lot of his actual words. So Matthew and Luke had this earlier document. This is all conjecture, that a theory that they call Q, this Q document. And they took some of these similar sayings that you find familiar with Matthew and Luke, that they kind of state the same, and they copied them from this Q document. And they say that the prayer originated with a gospel writer identified by scholars earlier in the century as Q. Well, it's too bad that he never made it into the canon of Scripture, though. Scholars have long believed that the Q sayings were collected in the historically hazy period between Jesus' crucifixion and the destruction of the Jewish temple 40 years later. The seminar was formed in March 1985. It took them a long time to finally figure out the truth, didn't it? The seminar was formed in March 1985 and includes a group of Protestant and Roman Catholic scholars from colleges and seminaries across the nation. There's your ecumenical movement, including Yale University, Wesleyan University, Emory University, the Southern Baptist School of Theology, and Baylor University. Well, they picked the wrong one. It has been critically reviewing Jesus' sayings in an attempt to separate the actual words of Jesus from sayings that may have been placed in his mouth by Christians in the three centuries after the crucifixion. So they're saying that we, the Christians, later on after the crucifixion, they put these words in Jesus' mouth and Jesus never said them at all. Stephen Patterson, a professor at Eden Theological Seminary in St. Louis, said it was not likely Jesus even wanted to compose a set prayer. Well, who is Stephen Patterson anyway? As the Gospels show, Patterson said Jesus often objected to religious rituals and formulas. Of course he did. And right before he gave the Lord's Prayer, he said he told them to use not vain repetition, so that years later when people use this form of prayer as a vain repetition, somebody that wanted to know the truth would go back to the Bible and find out just what was going on. The Reverend Hal Tausig, a professor at St. Joseph's University in Pennsylvania, all these saints get a lot of publicity these days, St. Joseph's University in Pennsylvania said, I think Jesus prayed, but I don't think he made a big deal out of it. What do you say? He said he expects the conclusions to be accepted by biblical scholars, but that it might be harder to convince most churches. Amen. Because the biblical scholars haven't got the sense God gave a brass monkey in many instances, and that some of the churches still want God to work in their life and still want to know the truth. The scholars have spent years studying the earliest available versions of the Gospels in Greek and Coptic, and Greek and Coptic. Some know Aramaic, which scholars say Jesus probably spoke, by superimposing early language patterns on what is known of how people lived at that time of Jesus, and later during the early Christian era, the scholars believe they can make fairly sound decisions on what was said and what was attributed by others. And of course, that's a bunch of baloney. They're not going to find it out. The way to find out the truth is by the Spirit of God. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And just the knowledge of what they think people and the way they think people spoke way back then isn't going to avail them anything. So that's just the kind of stuff you got printed in the secular newspaper in this day and age. And people look at it and say, very interesting, very interesting. You know what it does? It takes away their faith from trusting the Word of God and what was actually written in there, so that they have nowhere to look when they want to find out what's really going on. And such has always been the way of biblical scholars who forsake the leading of the Holy Spirit. Proverbs chapter 15 this morning. And let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word, and I thank You that we can trust in it no matter what modern scholars come up with and what they say. I thank You that You've proved Your Word and the truth of it over and over and over again to us in our lives. And we could have testimonies this morning of how the actual words of God have sustained us in times of trouble, and Lord, they've led us in our lives in times of darkness, and we thank You for that. Continue, I pray, to do just that. And I pray for these group of scholars, Lord, that are deceiving and misleading people. I pray that You do something in their life to stop their mouths and discredit their so-called findings, so that people could see clearly and understand the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 15, and this morning beginning in verse number 12. And in verse number 12, it says, "A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise." A scorner, this is a person that pops up over and over again in the book of Proverbs, and then again in other places in the Bible. But you'll notice back in chapter 14, back in 14 verse 6, we read about a scorner. And it said, "A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not." A scorner is apparently professing to seek for wisdom, and he desires to know wisdom, but he doesn't find it. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. One reason is shown up in verse 12 of chapter 15. It says, "A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him." That is, when the scorner gets reproved, it separates those who are sincere among the people from those who aren't. When people get reproved, it separates the men from the boys, and the people that are really sincere. And when a scorner gets reproved, it just shows him up for what he is, because when he gets reproved, he will not take the reproof. And he doesn't love the person that reproves him. And a scorner with his mouth professes to be seeking after wisdom, but then when the opportunity comes up and shows up so that he can find wisdom, he doesn't take advantage of the opportunity. Because he's a scorner, he's not really sincere. If you remember in Psalm 1, the man was said to be blessed that didn't sit in the seat of the scornful. And the seat of the scornful will be the place where a person just sits back, and he's not really sincere in his heart, but he sits back and looks. He doesn't get involved, but he looks and observes, never gets involved, and picks apart everything that he can see that is wrong instead of actually getting out there and trying to do something about it. And he begins to find out what things that he thinks are wrong instead of getting out and working in the life as a Christian. He just sits back and picks everything apart. And he's a scorner. He doesn't, when opportunity arises to follow after God, he doesn't take advantage of it. So it says in chapter 15, verse 12, "A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise." When he does get reproved and somebody does correct him, he doesn't love the person that does it. Notice this is directly contrary to a person that's wise in chapter number 9. Go back to chapter 9, verse 8. Look at the second half of 9, verse 8, the second half of the verse. It says, "Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." All right, if you rebuke a person that's wise, and he needs the rebuke, the person loves you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Whereas if you reprove a scorner, or you rebuke a scorner, the scorner won't love you. He won't appreciate what you say to him at all. Notice the beginning of verse 8. It says, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee." So you can see when a scorner gets reproved, instead of loving you, he hates you. And that's the wrong attitude to have. And we've got to guard against this in our own lives as Christians. Sometimes we can get that way. We get high-minded. You get a little bit of Bible knowledge, and you tend to get puffed up sometimes. And we can get high-minded so that we don't want anybody telling us anything about how to do. We figure we've got enough Bible knowledge that we should be able to figure it out. And in many cases, that's true. Many people out here, you do have enough Bible knowledge. You should be able to figure out a lot of things in your life and straighten things out when they're wrong. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes you don't. You got the knowledge, but you don't take the knowledge that you have, and you don't use it. Or you forget about it sometimes. And you've got to guard so that when God sends somebody along to reprove you or rebuke you, you don't hate them. You got to guard against that. You got to guard against the place where you just become a scorner, just a hearer of the word and not an actual doer of it. So a scorner doesn't love one that reproves him, and contrarywise, and according to Proverbs 9:8, he hates it. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. And so you can sometimes tell when somebody's sincere by how they act to the reproof you give them, how they receive the reproof that you give them. You know, sometimes God will just move on your heart and give you something to give to somebody, and the person will need reproof. And when the person just hates you for it, then it's not always because you haven't done things right. It's sometimes because the person's not sincere. He's a scorner, what the Bible calls a scorner. Okay, 15:12. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. You wonder why sometimes people don't come to you for help when you know you've got the help and you can give them the help, and you've offered to give them the help. And the reason again is because they are not sincere, really. They're not really wanting to seek after God. They're scorners. You know, I got saved, and before I got saved, I was really compassionate towards the world. I had a lot of compassion. It's not that I don't anymore, but I had great compassion because I felt that most of the people in the world, really just about everyone I felt, was really sincere about what they were doing and really trying to do right. And I felt that if everybody just knew the truth and knew what was going on, that they'd receive it. And the reason why people weren't doing right and things weren't straightened out is because they didn't know the truth. And then coming to find out and getting to deal with people and beginning to give them the truth, which you had found out, which I had found out, and trying to show them the way of salvation through a life in Jesus Christ and through repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, began to find out not everybody wanted it. They weren't all interested in the truth. Some people are just more interested in living their life on earth. Some people are just more interested in sinful pleasures, and they're not all interested in the truth. So that's one reason why they won't come unto the wise. It says, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. And word gets around when you get saved. It's around real quick. You don't have to sometimes even go around telling everybody. You just let a few people in on it, and it spreads like wildfire. And then the rumors start. But people begin to see something in your life, and they find out that there's something different, and find out that there's something real. But that doesn't mean that they're always going to come back and ask you about it. Sometimes they will. Maybe a sincere person who wants to know will. But when a person's a scorner, though you may have a burden for him, when he's just not sincerely seeking after God in his heart, in his life, it says in verse 12, neither will he go unto the wise. Though you may have answers for him, don't expect him to come to you all the time. But don't give up on him. Pray, and pray for them to do just that. But the reason that oftentimes they don't is because they're not just sincere about God in their heart. Turn over to chapter 29. Proverbs 29. See a verse that's somewhat similar to this in Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29, verse 19. Proverbs 29:19, it says, a servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. Sometimes they do know what's going on, and they know what you're trying to do, and they know that you're trying to lead them in a better way of life, and they know that you're trying to help them, but though they understand, they won't be corrected. Here it says, a servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. Some people, they just will not receive the correction, even though they know what's right. Turn back to chapter 2 and let's look at something briefly. Proverbs 2. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. He won't go to the counsel of a wise person, though the person has it. Notice again now in Proverbs chapter 2, this is directly the opposite of a person who desires wisdom and a person who gets wisdom. Proverbs 2:1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, notice, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom. A person who desires wisdom and who gains wisdom inclines his ear unto wisdom, but a scorner won't go unto the wise. Neither will he go unto the wise. He could, he's got the potential to do it, but he won't do it. Whereas a person who desires wisdom will go. He'll incline his ear unto wisdom, but a scorner won't do it. Back to chapter 15, and then hold that and just turn back a page or so to chapter 13. And before we leave this verse, we'll look and compare one more verse with that. Proverbs 13, verse 1. A wise son, you're a child of God, a son of God, do you want to be a wise son? A wise son heareth his father's instruction. then that's what you'll do. You'll hear the instruction of God your Father. But it says, a scorner heareth not rebuke. He won't go unto the wise so that he can hear rebuke. He won't take the opportunity to incline his ear unto wisdom. He won't even listen to it. He won't get himself in the place where he can hear it, which is why a lot of people don't go to church, because they know what they're going to get when they get there. They're going to get a guy that stands up in many cases, although many cases not, sad to say, but in many cases they're going to get a guy that stands up and tells them, basically, you know, generally speaking, he tells them that the way they're living is wrong and what they're doing is wrong, and they need to forsake their evil ways and get right with God. And they don't want to hear it, so they don't listen to it. A scorner heareth not rebuke. Where do they go? Well, they go to the places where everybody can tell them what a wonderful person they are, no matter how they live. They go into with their friends in the places of ill repute and sit around and talk about their lives and what they do. And everybody will just relish in the way they live, and they won't have anybody rebuking them. So they avoid things like that. They just want to hear what they want to hear. And a scorner heareth not rebuke. Proverbs 15:12, then it says, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. So we don't have to marvel necessarily. We don't have to marvel when the scorner won't come to us to gain the wisdom that we could offer them. You ever stop to think about how many people you could help if they just let you? I mean, we've got something that'll change people's lives. We've got something that'll help them live. If people would just stop and give us a chance and let them, there's no limit to the people we could help on this earth, save the limit of the amount of people that are on this earth. I mean, there's just millions, multiplied millions, even billions of people that could be helped by the knowledge and the information that we've got. Let us then take advantage of the ones who will listen and help them out. And let's not decide for the people, but let's try to get people the truth and make them be the ones to reject it. But it says, neither will he go unto the wise. Verse number 13 in Proverbs 15. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. And this is a good truth, a very general truth, but when a person's heart is merry, it tends to show up on his face. When a person's happy, he'll tend to show it on his face. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. Somebody said to a group of people, if you're, you know, you don't look like you're happy, or if you're happy, your face doesn't know about it, it hasn't shown it for months. And the truth of the matter is, when you get happy and when you get cheerful, once in a while, you know, maybe just every few days or so, it'll show up on your face. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. But it says, by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Now, come to Ecclesiastes 7, and let me go over a verse again that we looked at earlier in the book of Proverbs. But it goes well with this verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. Now, both of those are good. Both of those elements in that verse are necessary in a Christian's life. Life is not just all up and up. It's not just all continuously happy, you know, 24 hours a day where you're always smiling. The more continuously happy you are, that, you know, the more you'll enjoy yourself, as we'll find out in a couple verses down the line. But the truth of the matter is, to make a rounded, well-balanced life, you've got to have sorrow as well as happiness, and sorrow as well as cheer. And you don't live on the mountaintop all the time. We like to, and we work toward it, but we don't always live it. And sometimes we got to go down to the valleys. As a song that says, the Lord knows I can't live on the mountain all the time, so he picked out a valley for me. You know, and they meet some somewhere in the valley. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Sometimes the Lord has to use adverse circumstances and circumstances that make your heart heavy and make them sad to make your heart better. By sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. So the Lord works out those things in your life. Come back to Proverbs and look in Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17. We read, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. Notice Proverbs 17, verse 22. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. So a merry heart will help you out, and it'll even help you out physically. It doeth good like a medicine. And then also heal your spirit like a medicine would heal your body. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. But a broken spirit drieth the bones. When the spirit's broken, it tends to have an effect on your body also. It drieth the bones. A broken spirit drieth the bones. But sometimes these broken spirits lead us back to God. Psalm 51. Look in Psalm 51. A broken spirit's not a bad thing. It's something that has to come along sometimes. But it's sometimes hard to bear. And yet sometimes it takes a broken spirit to get us to the place where we can have a merry heart again. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, in David's great prayer of repentance. Psalm 51, verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God takes pleasure in a broken heart. And the Bible says earlier in the book of Psalms that the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. And God will move close to a person that's got a broken heart. And these are sacrifices that are acceptable to God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So sometimes it takes a broken spirit in order to get God to the place where He can cause you to rejoice in Himself once again. And in that same psalm, David prayed to the Lord to restore unto him the joy of his salvation. At this time, his spirit was broken, but he wanted the joy back. And David had to have a broken spirit, a spirit of repentance, because of the events that took place in his life, so that God could give him a merry heart once again and restore unto him the joy of his salvation. Proverbs 15:13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. When our heart gets sorrowful, it tends to break our spirit. Otherwise, when we are happy and we are rejoicing in the Lord, we find the joy of the Lord to be our strength oftentimes, and we bubble over. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. I remember, you know, many times throughout the years of my salvation, but I remember my mind rests especially on certain instances just after I got saved and just after I got exposed to Bible preaching. I mean, there's nothing quite as wonderful as just getting saved and rejoicing in the Lord and getting exposed to this thing called Bible preaching. I mean, after sitting in ritualistic, dead, somber church services all my life, getting exposed to that stuff just set me aflame. It set me on fire. And I used to sit through Sunday school and listen to the pastor teach, and I'd sit there through the preaching and hear him romp and stomp and spit fire and preach the Word of God. And I'd come out of that, service would be over, and I'd just walk around floating about 3 feet off the air, off the ground rather. I'd just be all aglow, and it's just something I'd never seen before, never been exposed to before, and I rejoiced in it. And my heart was made merry, and my countenance showed it also. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, and such is the verse here. Verse number 14, another verse about the heart. And in this verse it says, the heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. All right, take the first half of the verse. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge. Remember earlier in the book we began to talk about wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and I gave you the illustration of wisdom and knowledge and understanding being like kind of like a jigsaw puzzle. And just by way of a review and refreshing your mind, wisdom and knowledge and understanding work together. They're three elements, but they're three different elements. Knowledge is like the pieces of wisdom. That is, it's not knowledge and wisdom are two different things. And you take it in the illustration of a jigsaw puzzle, knowledge would be like the pieces of a puzzle. We get pieces of knowledge and bits of knowledge. And they're pieces that when we get them all, we can put them together and they'll form a puzzle. They'll form a complete picture. Knowledge would be like the pieces of the puzzle. Wisdom would be the ability to take the pieces of the puzzle you gain, the knowledge of God that you gain, the knowledge in life you gain, and being able to put them together properly, to fit together in the puzzle so that you can gaze upon the puzzle. So knowledge would be like the pieces of the puzzle. Wisdom would be able to take the pieces and place them together. And then understanding would be taking a look at the puzzle, being able to look at the picture as a whole, and understanding what you see, knowing what you see, understanding it, really just comprehending it in your heart. And this verse here says, in verse 14, the heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge. A person that understands, he gets a general idea of the whole picture. But you know what? Even though he has a general idea of the whole picture, he doesn't always have all the pieces of knowledge. As I can see part of the picture. I may have a great deal of the picture put together and a great deal of knowledge and look at the picture as a whole, and I can see part of it, but as I gaze on it and as I have understanding about what I see, sometimes I notice there are missing pieces. There are missing pieces of knowledge. And the heart of a person that has understanding seeks after that knowledge. He tries to find out the missing pieces so he can place them into the puzzle and gain a better understanding of what he sees. Though he understands it generally, he knows there are certain pieces that he is missing, so his heart seeks after those pieces. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge. Then when he gains the pieces, because he's got wisdom, he can place them right where they go in the puzzle. Then he can gaze upon the puzzle and he has better understanding for it. So the heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge. He's constantly trying to gain knowledge so that he can fill in the gaps in the puzzle about things he doesn't understand and he doesn't fully comprehend. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. The mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. Notice back up in verse number 2 where it says the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. And this is largely the reason why the mouth of fools does pour out foolishness, because the mouth of the fool also feedeth on foolishness. The mouth of the fool poureth out foolishness in verse 1, or verse 2 rather, and then in verse number 14, we find out the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. They take inside of them wrong things, largely a spiritual sense. In the spiritual sense, what they feed on spiritually. The mouth of the fools feedeth on foolishness. Instead of feeding upon the Word of God and spiritual things and good Christian fellowship and that type of thing, they feed on foolishness. They feed on ways of the world, the magazines of the world, all the philosophies of the world, the books of the world, and everything that the world has to offer, but they don't feed upon the things from the wisdom of God. And because they feed upon that, the foolish things get down in their heart, and then when they begin to speak, their mouth pours out foolishness, as in verse number 2. Verse number 14, the end of the verse. The mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. And he pours out foolishness because he feeds on foolishness. Verse 15. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. When a person goes through affliction and he faces a time of affliction, his days are considered evil. They're hard times to go through, oftentimes very hard to bear. All the days of the afflicted are evil. But it says in comparison with that, he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. If you can keep your heart merry, the more often you can keep it merry, the more of a feast you can have. And even if you can learn to have a merry heart in times of affliction, then you can have a continual feast. But all the days of the afflicted are evil. For example, Job, when Job went through his time of affliction, they were evil days. They were hard days to bear. Days when Job didn't understand what was going on. And he was smitten physically, where from the crown of his head to the bottom of his foot, where there was no soundness in his flesh at times because of the diseases that he was struck with and the things that he was faced with. And those were evil days as far as he was considered. God was using them, but Job didn't quite understand it all, and Job had it out with God in those days. And they were hard for him to bear, very hard. All the days of the afflicted are evil. Turn to the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations. Notice this illustrated well in Lamentations. First of all, in Lamentations chapter 1. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations. Lamentations 1 verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Here's a person that's being afflicted by God, and he admonishes or beckons people rather to look at him and see if there's any sorrow that's like unto his sorrow. He's afflicted by God in the day of his fierce anger, and it's a very hard time, a very difficult time. Okay, notice in Lamentations chapter 3 further. The verse said, all the days of the afflicted are evil. When we go through days of affliction, we find them evil, and we long for the days of a merry heart once again. Lamentations 3, verse 1. I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Okay, this is the person that's been afflicted. These are the days of the afflicted. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath, the rod of God's wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. Does this sound like somebody that's enjoying his life? This would be a person that fulfills this verse where it says, all the days of the afflicted are evil. He goes on in verse 6. He hath set me in dark places, as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. You've got a guy that's in an evil day, having a rough time here. Verse 9. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. And then on and so forth down through the remainder of the passage. But this is a person that's seeing affliction. And these days that he is going through, no doubt, are considered evil by him. They're rough days. As opposed to days of blessing or days of happiness, they'd be somewhat evil. Days when they face the rod of God and the affliction that the Lord does place upon them. Proverbs 15, verse 15. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. The secret in life, to getting through life lots of times, is really learning to rejoice in everything that comes your way. The Apostle Paul learned this victory and he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. And he said it over and over again. And he said one time to write the same things to you, to me is not grievous, but for you it is needful. And he knew that the people needed to be reminded to rejoice. And this, the end of this verse is a great, great promise. It's something to strive for, to have that merry heart where we can have a continual feast. And then when sorrow does come, when affliction does come, to weather the storm and to go through it rejoicing. He that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Verse 16. Better is little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. This is a tremendous truth, to get a hold of. And you'll notice over and over again, the book of Proverbs is so practical, but just a bit of earthly wisdom. Better is a little with fear of the Lord. It's better to have just a little bit in life and have the fear of the Lord than, on the other hand, to have great treasure and trouble therewith. Some of the richest people on earth are people that don't have any money at all, hardly. They're not the people with the largest bank accounts, but some of the richest people on earth are those that have very little worldly wealth, but have a tremendous relationship with their God. And they have the fear of the Lord. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. And we do a lot better by having just little and having the fear of the Lord than a lot of people do out in Hollywood who have mansions worth, hundreds of thousands of dollars and so on and so forth. And yet they don't have the fear of the Lord. I don't remember the exact figures, but recently I was reading about one of these, not Hollywood stars, one of these singers, Kenny Rogers, I guess it was. He had about his mansion was going up for sale. And as I remember, it was going up for sale something like $12 million. And that was raised about, I think, $3 million from the price he had it on sale previously because he'd added a 27-hole golf course on his property. But, he's got all that, and it'd probably take us all day to walk from one end of his property to the other, maybe just about where he's out. He's got all that stuff and all the glitter and all the glamour of this world and got the eyes of America on him and people bowing down, basically and worshiping him because of his and yet of his, popularity and the way he sings. And yet if he doesn't have the fear of the Lord, every person in this room is richer than he is. And then when he dies, what's he going to have? I hope he gets saved if he's not. But the truth of the matter is, if he dies with just what he's got on this earth, he's not going to be able to take it with him. That's one of the truths you learn when you're just a little boy. You can't take it with you. At least you should learn. When we die, we go the way we came. Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. And the Lord gives you maybe sometimes some things to enjoy on earth, and lets those people rejoice for a while. But when the Lord decides to take them away, if they're not saved, all the stuff just remains, nothing. And it's not going to benefit them. So he says, better is little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. We do better just to have a little bit with and the fear of God than to have great treasure and then have trouble with it. Turn to chapter 16, verse 8. Proverbs 16, verse 8. Or look over in 16:8. A verse similar to this says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. This is a good verse. This is a verse to show you and prove to you that another one to prove to you that the Internal Revenue Service is wrong. You want to look at them. Better is little with righteousness than great revenues without right. You know, I say that, speak that somewhat in cheek. I don't want you to be a tax evader or anything like that. But render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and so forth. Tribute to whom tribute is due. But it says, better is little with righteousness than great revenues without right. And of course, that's how they get a lot of their revenues, without right. Taxes have got to be one of the most ridiculous things in this world. I'm ignorant to a lot of it growing up, but the more I learn about it, the more ridiculous I find it. To find out that it wasn't until just recent years or recent times that I actually realized that people had to pay taxes for the property they own. I know you knew that a long time ago because you've been doing it. But the property they own, they have to pay tax on it. And I think about it, that's got to be one of the most ridiculous things I've ever seen in my life. I mean, just because you own a building, and sometimes it's hard enough to make the payments on that, they want, $1,000 or between $1,000 and $2,000 a year just so you can own it, that you just give it to them. I guess that's share the wealth or whatever. Distribute to, I mean, it's the communistic setup where we provide everybody else's needs, and those that don't work eat like they're not supposed to. But he says in verse 8, better is a little, or chapter 16, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. And we do better to have just a little bit with righteousness and the fear of the Lord than to have great treasures and great revenues without right. Like the illustration I spoke of earlier with the man with his mansion. And countless illustrations down throughout the times of this earth. And the people that have lived on this earth, the people that have just had just about everything they could want and everything they could desire, and yet they did not find themselves satisfied even with it. Better is a little in verse 16, chapter 15, with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Paul just had a little bit as far as earthly possessions went, and he had the fear of the Lord, and yet he was more satisfied and had more than Alexander the Great, who, when he conquered the known world, when the time was finished after he had conquered it, the sayings say and history says that he lamented the fact that there were no more worlds to conquer. And I mean, what do you got? Here's a man that goes out and conquers the known world, and then he doesn't have anything else to do. No more worlds to conquer. And yet we find ourselves satisfied with a little bit if we walk in the light of the truth and walk in the light of the Lord. So it's better to have just a little bit with the fear of the Lord and just a little bit with righteousness than to have a whole lot of things without right, or to have a great treasure and trouble therewith. And sometimes you can get along better with a little bit than you can with a lot. And sometimes the more you get, the more trouble you get. The more things you have to take care of and the more things that you have to fix that break down. And lots of times it takes up all your time and all your strength. Look in the back in the book of Psalms. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, another verse that goes right along with these two. Psalm 37, verse 16. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. So God's got their gooses or geeses or geese cooked. He's got to cook. It's better than just what we have. A little that a righteous hath is better than the riches of many wicked. You can put them all together. Elizabeth Taylor, Richard Burton, all the rest of them, all the singers this day and age. I don't know, even can't, you know, it's hard to pull them out who they are. I don't follow them these days. But you can put them all together. And all their riches these people have without the fear of the Lord, what we have just that as one righteous person, just a little bit that he has, is much better than that. Let me show you one more verse, a verse that Christians ought to be familiar with in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. a little bitty verse that packs a great big punch, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and should be memorized, and can easily be memorized. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." That's the point where you want to come to, where you're content with just a little, or just whatever God gives you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. As I spoke of Paul being content with the little that he had, and others who weren't content, though they had many great riches and many things. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And the real rich person is the person that has the fear of the Lord and has righteousness, even though other people may appear to have more riches upon this earth. Some good truths, some tremendous things that will help you out in your life if you get a hold of them. This earth and this world is set up to just go after the money, you know, serve, you don't serve God, but to serve mammon, work, try to get the stuff coming in, and all that stuff. And, you know, there's a part of that that we have to do, but the world over does it. And they get us, if we don't watch it, they'll get us just following right in their footsteps, just seeking after the temporal riches and pleasures, rather than seeking after the eternal riches and the eternal pleasures. Any questions this morning about anything? All right. We'll close there for Sunday school. Thank you.
Proverbs 15, open with a word of prayer.